Dear Heavenly Father, we come to Thee once again this morning, thanking You for the opportunity of meeting here with Thy people. We pray that this will be an inspiration to us and encouragement to each and every heart bowed before Thee. We thank You for the wonderful plan of the ages that You have given to us and the opportunity to be a part of it. And we pray that every person here would realize the importance and the wonderful place that You have for us. We would ask a blessing on Brother Nakora's discourse, that it would be an encouragement and a strength. And we thank You for all of our experiences, especially those difficult ones, hoping that they would develop in us the patience and the endurance and the character and finally the hope that can never be disappointed. And we pray for the full establishment of Thy kingdom very soon, and a blessing on all Thy dear people the world over. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's our privilege now to have Brother Michael Nakora with us. It's been a great blessing to us so many times over the years, and we look forward to another one. His subject is faith and works. Faith and works. Brother Michael.
Thank you, Brother Tom, and dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you again in convention in Chicago. Of course, the natural question is, where's Nanette? Nanette is not here, but Nanette has sent her love. And I know that it's very tempting to say we don't want Nanette's love, we want Nanette. But you have to settle for Nanette's love. We also bring with us the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles. I'm going to read from Romans, the fourth chapter, from the Phillips translation. It's chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It sounds a little informal. That's the way Phillips has translated the Greek in all of the books. If a man works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as a fair reward. But if a man, irrespective of his work, has faith in him who justifies the sinful, then that man's faith is counted as righteousness. Now, in the Christian community over the last 2,000 years, there's always been a kind of tension that has existed between the subject of faith and works. This was not true in Old Testament times. There, the emphasis was on works. In fact, the word faith appears just twice in the King James Version of the Old Testament. In Exodus, the 24th chapter, verse 7, the law is being given to the children of Israel. It says, Moses took the book of the covenant, he read it in the audience of the people, and the people said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And certainly in the time of the law dispensation, works did affect how much favor Israel received from God. Now, eventually, the Pharisees developed a strict set of rules, which they thought obligated God to bless them if those rules were carefully followed. How foreign it would be to them that God would bless anyone who would come to Him in simple faith. This was the teaching of Paul's letter to the Romans, and Paul himself had been a Pharisee. Martin Luther, a famous 16th century reformer, discovered the doctrine of justification by faith in the Scriptures. Now, the importance of this doctrine in Luther's mind came partially in reaction to the Catholic Church. They were selling documents for money that said that it would release you or someone else from purgatory. And Luther used a wonderful argument at the time. If the Pope can cause such wonderful things to happen by money, one might think he would do it out of grace. A rather killer argument, it seems to me. Here are the words that influenced him. Romans, of course, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We're going to read it from the New International Version, the NIV. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. When Luther studied this scripture, instead of being greatly relieved, he was greatly troubled. Who are those who live by faith? Answer, the righteous. And Luther felt condemned. He knew he could not live by faith because he knew he was not righteous. It was only later that he came to understand that the righteousness of God was not something designed to condemn man, but rather that offered man a great gift by accepting Christ's righteousness and then not being counted as sinful. He discovered Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. By grace are ye saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. What is it? It is the gift of God. Justification by faith offers the sinner a new standing with God. But faith in what? The scriptures are clear. Faith in Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he died as a ransom or corresponding price for Father Adam to redeem humanity, and that by accepting this sacrifice as benefiting us personally, we are saved from sin and death. Paul again, Galatians the second chapter, verses 16 and 17. This is the NIV. A man is not justified by observing the law. Of course, that's what the Pharisees thought. But by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ. Not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. When Luther saw this, he began to preach it. And one of his statements was this: our faith is an astounding thing. Astounding that I should believe him to be the Son of God who is suspended on the cross, whom I have never seen, with whom I have never been acquainted. But through the scriptures, of course, he saw him, he became acquainted with him, and so have we. In Acts, the 16th chapter, verse 30, Paul and Silas are in prison. Of course, there's this earthquake. The keeper of the prison is sure that the prisoners have escaped. They haven't. Acts 16, verse 30, he comes, he throws himself down, says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. Well, that was against all the teachings of the Pharisees, for sure. Paul and Silas didn't say, now keep the new moons and Sabbaths, circumcision for sure, ritual washings of the hands, fasting. There's nothing in this statement except simple faith. Through faith comes blessings from God for his children. For indeed, we become his children through faith. Galatians 3:26. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But just a page or two further on in your Bible, we come to the book of James. Luther, at the beginning of his ministry, didn't like the book of James. He translated the whole Bible into German, and he translated James, but he put it at the end. It's like, I mean, I'm doing this, I don't like it, and I hope you never get that far in your reading, but there it is. Because in James chapter 2, verses 20 to 24, faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you see that it is by works that a man is justified, not by faith only. You know, what's funny about this example in James is that the identical example is picked by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 to prove that Abraham was not justified by works. So a casual reader of the Bible might say, well, now who am I supposed to believe? Paul in Romans 4 or James in James 2? Same experience identically. But there is no contradiction here at all. Abraham believed God. Abraham had faith. And how do we know that? Well, we know it because of his willingness to sacrifice the most precious thing he possessed, his son. He believed God. Well, what does believe mean? This is from the pen of Brother Russell. It is found in Our Most Holy Faith, pages 273 and 274. Let me quote. This word believe has a most important bearing on the entire matter. Now, if we should say to you that if on your way home today you stop at a certain house with a certain number, that you would find in a particular corner under the steps a little bag. And in that bag it contained a valuable treasure that should be yours. If you believed our words, you would go and get that bag. But if you said that you believed us, but then you went altogether another way, we would be sure that you had not believed us. Your course of behavior would prove it. Are works important? Of course they're important. Each message to the seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, contain the words, every one of them, I know your works. Works are an indicator of the depth of your faith. When to the church at Laodicea, we read the words, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. you automatically know a great deal about that church's faith. The Apostle Paul, in the letter to Romans, the letter that so inspired Luther, also wrote these words, chapter 2, Romans, verses 6 and 7. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Heroes of faith, obviously important to the convention committee. It's on your program. Chapter 11, Hebrews. A lot of them listed there. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Rahab, others. Think about it. All of them did something. Noah built an ark. Abraham left his own country for an unknown one. Moses left the court of Egypt. Rahab protected the spies. Could you imagine anyone being on this list who did nothing? Their faith permitted them to do great things. Hebrews 11, verses 33 and 34. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. But there is a problem with works. And the problem is how easily we can deceive ourselves into thinking that God is obligated to reward us for what we have done. You know, that seems to be why Balaam offers bullocks and rams on seven altars before he goes to the Lord seeking a vision. He appears to think that if he gives God this special gift, he seems to love these animals so much, who knows why, but, you know, you're seven times. Surely God can do a little something for him. But God is not obligated by things that you give him. And Balaam learned that lesson. Well, actually, Balaam didn't learn that lesson. But there was this attempt to teach him that lesson. In the time of our Lord, the strict religious moralist was the Pharisee. More than anyone else, he tried to live by an exacting, by a demanding code. What happened? In general, he became very self-righteous. And the result was, well, the result was Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. It's a parable. I bet the people that heard it said, no, it's not. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, reading from the NIV. Now, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and who looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. Now, the Pharisee stood up, he prayed about himself. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like all the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up into heaven. He beat his breast. He says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus speaks. He says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus once told his disciples that the service that they render is like a slave who serves an earthly master. Whatever the slave does, it's because it's expected of him. We do not earn a special reward by what we do. The statement is in Luke 17, verse 10. It's at the end of the story. The moral of the story is there in verse 10. The English comes from the Weymouth translation. And the master says to his disciples, so you also, when you have obeyed all the orders that have been given unto you, must say, there is no merit in our service. We have merely done our duty. I suspect if we looked objectively at whatever service we render, we might even wonder if we have done our duty. There's a disturbing trend in the world today. There's a trend that's even infecting the Bible students in our own fellowship. It's an emphasis that seems to be on one's own needs and how well other people are meeting those needs, how well other organizations are meeting those needs. And if they aren't meeting those needs, cut them off. Marriage, under the very best of circumstances, has its stresses and its strains. And when one partner says, it's not meeting my needs, she's not meeting my needs. Why? Divorce is easy. Didn't used to be easy. It's easy now. One's a religious affiliation. Not meeting my needs. So you change the affiliations. Quick, it's easy. Go to the church of your choice. Have you noticed? In the discussion about one's needs, nothing is ever said about one's responsibilities. Only one's needs. In fact, it seems today nobody is responsible for anything. If your spiritual needs are not being met by the studies, well, what responsibility do you have to fix that? Frequently the answer is, well, none. That's the ecclesia's responsibility, but not mine. Few think they have any responsibility. But in Luke 17, what needs does the slave have? He hasn't any needs. He has a duty to perform. He's expected to do it. Consecration is a serious matter. It's like signing a contract that cannot be canceled later if you find you don't like it or it doesn't satisfy your needs. That's why it is so important to count the cost before entering into that contract. Leaving the truth and the brethren in a search for others who understand us or who help us with our problems, who reassure us of our personal worth as individuals, who appreciate us for all that we do, is like selling a birthright for a mess of pottage. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay that thou hast vowed. better it is that thou should not vow than that you should vow but not pay. I'm saddened when I see those who leave our fellowship for what they are certain are greener pastures elsewhere. I know they're wrong, and I hope that eventually they will reconsider what they've done and return to be with those they once considered to be brethren in Christ. Let's look at a parable, another one. Matthew, the 20th chapter, the first 15 verses. I'm going to read all of these. Actually, I would prefer, but fat chance I will get it, that you not read along. To make it hard for you to read along, I will read in Phillips, which almost nobody carries with them. So if you persist, you will never, reading along, you probably won't even know where I am. Because I would prefer that you just sort of lean back and listen to the flow of the parable. Phillips renders it this way. The kingdom of heaven is like a householder who goes out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And he agrees with them on the wage, one silver coin a day. And he sends them out to work. And about 9 o'clock he goes. He saw some others standing about in the marketplace, nothing to do. You go in the vineyard too, he said to them, and I'll pay you a fair wage. And off they went. Well, about midday, again, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he went. He did the same thing. And about 5 o'clock he went out and he found some others standing about. He said, why are you standing about here all day doing nothing? And they responded, no one has employed us. Well, you go off into the vineyard as well. Well, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers, pay them their wages, begin with the last and end with the first. And so those who were engaged at 5 o'clock, they came up. Each man received a silver coin. But when the first to be employed came, they thought they'd get more. And yet, they also received a silver coin each. And as they took their money, they grumbled at the householder. They said, well, these last fellows have only put in 1 hour's work, and you've treated them exactly the same as us. And we've gone through all the hard work and the heat of the day. But he replied to one of them, my friend, I'm not being unjust to you. Wasn't our agreement one silver coin a day? Take your money. Go home. It's my wish to give the latecomers as much as I give you. May I not do what I like with what belongs to me? Must you be jealous because I am generous? Yes, well, you know, maybe. Americans have this keen sense of fairness. By law, we force employers to pay overtime, to give work breaks, to absolutely not discriminate. Now, you know that. Most of you are Americans. Suppose you were working in the vineyard. All day long in the hot sun, you had been promised that you were going to be paid $50. And somebody that works only an hour comes and he's paid $50. What do you think? And what do you feel when you're paid $50? Well, of course, what you feel is that, in fact, you have grounds for a discrimination suit. Probably class action. And so you go to court. Now, what are you going to say when you get to court? Well, what you're going to say is, this vineyard owner is giving away his money, and he's giving more to others than he's giving to me. Well, you probably wouldn't put it quite that way. You know, they find a way, don't they, to paint the facts in a way that supports the case. I don't know what it's like in Chicago, but in Los Angeles, there are day laborers that stand in certain spots, normally next to places that either sell moving trailers or concrete blocks, sand. They just stand. Why are they standing there? They're mostly from Central and South America. They hope that someone will hire them. I have, from time to time. Nanette invents projects that I don't want to do. But there are people who want to do them. They never discuss wages. They never discuss, what is it you want me to do? Why not? Wouldn't you want to know what you're being paid? Wouldn't you want to know what you're going to do? And decide whether, in fact, you want to do that. But they don't do that. Never. Why not? Well, you know why not. They are grateful that for at least one day they will have enough to eat. The basic needs of all mankind are the same. Food, clothing, medicine, a warm, dry place to live. That was true of the laborers in this parable. The householder knew this, so he gave to each one not according to his accomplishment, but according to his need. He did it without any injustice, without any hardship to the other workers. What a wonderful picture of the benevolence of our Heavenly Father. Well, some might read this parable. They wouldn't say it out loud, but they might say it to themselves. You know what this parable teaches me? Hard work for the Lord is absolutely not going to be specially rewarded. And since it isn't, why should I kill myself working so hard? I'll get the same wage as anybody else. Does anybody seriously think that there is anything that they can do for the Lord that obligates him to give them a special reward over and above what he gives somebody else? I mean, do you really think that? I mean, that's what the scribes and the Pharisees thought. That's why the parable ends, "The last shall be first, and the first last." Or in other words, those who consider themselves to be first in rank and in honor, and you know who they were, because of what they think they are doing for God, will really be last in the kingdom arrangements. Not everyone that saith to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, then who will? The one who doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name cast out devils. In thy name have done many wonderful works." And I will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Matthew 7:21-23. This scripture teaches us that no one gets into the kingdom because of works. There are traps for Bible students in works. Bible students love study. They love understanding the deep things of the truth. And it's very easy to begin to think of those as activities that obligate God to do something for us because we study the prophecies our neighbor does not. We have the truth. That's repeated as a mantra almost. God hears our prayers. We are in covenant relationship to God. You really think that because you know the chronology from memory, that that obligates God? Brother Russell, I quote, "What is it that's written in our hearts? Is it the knowledge of chronology? Is it the unraveling of types and shadows? Is it the," I love this phrase, "is it the cracking of hard theological nuts in respect to differently understood passages of scriptures?" No, it's none of these. We might have all knowledge respecting chronology and history. We might be able to quote every text in the Bible and yet not have the epistle of Christ written in our hearts. Question book, page 235. Some Bible student ecclesias in America feel they have a greater commitment to the truth than almost any other ecclesia. Little is said about faith in these ecclesias, but much is said about what volumes are being studied. Like the Pharisees, it's easy to become self-righteous about our code of conduct compared to somebody else. Exodus, the 19th chapter, verses 5 and 6. "If ye will obey my voice indeed, keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." In the preceding verse, God says, "He had brought Israel unto myself." And that is what follows redemption, fellowship with God. And we retain this fellowship by obeying his voice. It's not enough to know the will of God. It is not enough to approve of the will of God. It is not even enough to want to do the will of God. We must really do it. And in this text, notice God does not ask faith from Israel. Faith had already brought them to the point where they could enter a covenant relationship with him. He asks for obedience. What we do shows whether our whole heart, with all its strength of will, has accepted the will of God. Whether we are willing to live it, to sacrifice anything to make the doing of his will our will. Don't forget the scripture printed on your program and hanging right up there. Titus 2, verse 14. "A peculiar people, zealous of good works." Manna, November 30. "Let us thrust in the sickle of truth with energy, with courage, remembering that we serve the Lord Christ. But let us remember too, while using all the wisdom that we can in this service, that the Lord's object in giving us a share in his work is not so much what we can accomplish as in the blessing that that labor will bring upon us." Martin Luther said, "Faith is a most vivid, active, busy thing. It cannot help doing good deeds all the time." Amen.
Thank you, Brother Michael, for those beautiful thoughts. And the harmony and balance between faith and works in our lives. Before we close, brethren, we have a number of announcements we'd like to make. 312A, And we will rise in the last verse, and Michael, Brother Michael will close with prayer and also ask a blessing on our new day meal and fellowship together. 3:12a.
Our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We as thy children, dear Father, come into thy presence in prayer to thank thee for all that thou hast done for us, bringing us out of darkness from the land of sin and death into thy marvelous light of truth and understanding. Indeed, it is with great joy that we have in our hearts that we serve thee. And indeed, it is our prayer that in each day, in our fellowship, in our attendance at conventions, that we might learn more of thy will and sacrifice our own will to do those things pleasing and acceptable to thee. Help us to understand, to be active in work that keeps faith sweet and strong. We thank thee, too, for our temporal food that has been provided. We pray that thy blessing will rest upon it. And more than that, that we, as we meet with one another over the table, might say those things that are edifying one to another. And be not only with us, but be with thy dear ones throughout the world, known and unknown to us, but we are assured known to thee. And continue to be with us in the further sessions of this convention, for we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.